All right. Okay. Oh, perfect. Well, you guys, I like to be assured of many things. Like, I like to be assured there's nothing stuck in my teeth. My family will tell you I like to be assured that every single meal I cook is delicious and so appreciated. I like to be assured that I'm safe. I one time was about to take off on a flight, and the airline pilot pulled off the runway and said he needed to check because we had to reroute around some storms that we had enough fuel to get there. And I was like, "Yes, United pilot, please assure us that we have enough fuel to safely reach our destination." So I like to be assured on all the day-to-day things of life, but more so want to be assured of the deep questions. Questions of my belonging, of being loved and secured, of having a life that makes an impact. Our eighth chapter of Romans is full of assurances. We see the assurance that God is for us. He is conforming us into the image of his son. Last night, we got to hear that we are not condemned. We can be assured that no charges can be brought against those who are in Christ. Tomorrow, we get to wrap our retreat with the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so this morning, I hope we leave assured of three things: assured of your purpose to execute the lingering sin and live in the Spirit, assured of your identity as adopted sons and not fearful slaves, and assured of your belonging as co-heirs with Christ of an eternal inheritance. So would you join with me if you want to grab your booklet? We're going to read the whole set of six verses, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. It says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So I read these six verses in several different Bible translations, and I really love the section title in the Christian Standard Bible that calls these six verses, calls our passage today, the Holy Spirit's ministries. So we will see how the Spirit ministers to us, how he helps us, how he serves those who are in Christ. I was listening to a podcast on a walk this summer, and there was an author of a book called Three Big Questions That Change Every Teenager. So I know we don't have teenagers here, but she said these are questions that are on like a rolling boil in the minds of teens, but they're often on a simmer for the rest of us. They're the questions, who am I? What difference can I make? And where do I fit? So we all either have assurance. Maybe we're seeking assurance, or we want to grow in assurance, grow in walking out our identity. Who are we? Grow in our assurance of our purpose. What difference can we make? And our belonging. Where do we fit? So as we come through these six verses today, I want us to see where the Spirit ministers in these big questions of life. So if you are taking notes, the first blank is coming up. It's that the indwelling Spirit ministers assurance of our purpose to execute our lingering sin and to live by the Spirit. We're going to look again at verses 12 and 13. It says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So our passage begins with us under obligation. We're in debt. And how are we obligated to live? We see a contrast in these instructions, not to live in service of the flesh, not to just blindly follow what our sin nature urges us to do, but instead living out our purpose as followers of Jesus involves putting to death the deeds of the body and living by the Spirit. That word in verse 13 for put to death, it's the word for execution. Put to death the deeds of the body, or execute our lingering sin. So this is not something that we just play around with or ignore. It's not something that we just accept as part of who we are or something we agree to be content with in our lives. And we need the Spirit's help to do this. Romans 6:12 says not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. And Colossians 3:5 commands us to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So my sin nature, the deeds of my body, have me react selfishly, respond with impatience and anger. In my flesh, I'm going to choose short-term gratification. Maybe that's just like scrolling on Instagram instead of engaging with my kids or looking to meet the needs of others. In my flesh, I will prioritize my comfort, my ease, and my plans. That put to death, it's a present tense, active voice verb. It just means an ongoing action. We are to continually be putting to death. In the Deep Dish podcast, Courtney Doctor said that the life beat of Christians, so your boom, 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 is to die and live, actively, over and over again, dying to our sin nature, our flesh, repeatedly fighting against anything we know to be wrong. And then live, to continually choose to live in step with the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit and responding to the conviction of the Spirit. So I don't know about you, but my sin nature does not celebrate the call to die, the call to holiness. I have to constantly remind myself that the path of sin, of satisfying the deeds of my body, leads to death. That the path of sin moves me away from the intimacy with God that Christ purchased. And I need the Spirit's help to remind me that following the desires of the flesh, going against the Spirit's leading, is not what I truly want. When my flesh rears back against God's law, against my fight to kill it, one of the things that helps me to remember is God's rules around marriage. So God says no to a lot of things around marriage, right? Like no to dating other people when I am married. No to just like give up, this is no fun right now, not to just divorce when things aren't easy, not to follow lust into sexual immorality, not to slander my husband's name. The world says God's rules are a killjoy, but in my marriage, I know they're for my good. It's for the good of my marriage, for the good of the intimacy and my trust with my husband, that we don't date other people. It's for the flourishing of my marriage, the good of our family, that we fight lust, that we stay committed in the hard days and seasons. And the flourishing marriage isn't just the no's, it's the yeses to communicating, to spending time together, to loving one another with preference, to forgiving. The boom, boom, the die and live. Die to the things that will ultimately harm us and those around us. And live by the guidelines of our Creator, under the leading of his indwelling Spirit. So whether it's God's design for marriage, or for Sabbath rest, or for loving our neighbor, or for living generously towards the church and those in need, the Spirit leads us to follow the ways of the Lord, who knows what is best, and he wants his children to experience his abundant life. It's what our hats say. This is what being alive looks like, being set free from the domain of darkness that leads to death and embracing life designed by our Creator, living as citizens of the new kingdom. The Spirit ministers this assurance to us that we have made the realm transfer. And one of the ways we can see this, one of the ways we can have that assurance, is seeing where the Spirit is helping you execute your lingering sin. Seeing where he's helping you want to live more and more free from the power of sin, helping you desire to walk in the ways of God. So Courtney Doctor also says that the love of God's word and the struggle against sin testifies that we belong to God. The struggle itself is a sign of new life. Unbelievers don't say that they love God's law and they hate their sin. So sisters, do you have this assurance? Do you see evidence where you hate your sin? Not someone else's sin or the sins of the world, but yours, and desire to put it to death. So to be clear, being led by the Spirit, desiring not to sin, seeing fruit of the Spirit at work in your life, there are ways you can be assured of your union of Christ, of your salvation. And our salvation is not on the basis of our work or our track record putting to death our fleshly desires. We are saved by faith alone. Romans 3:10 says that none of us are righteous, none of us seek God. And later verse 22 says that our righteousness, our right standing before God, is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we come to the table with empty hands. We receive the free gift of salvation that Christ earned for us. When we believe the gospel, we are now marked not by our worst sins and not even by our best days. We are marked by Christ's perfect obedience, Jesus's best. We don't earn this, and so our salvation is secure. It is not based on our merits. We are saved by faith alone. And our faith that saves never stays alone. We are citizens of a new kingdom, and the Spirit dwelling in us helps us grow in victory over the power of lingering sin in our lives so that we can experience abundant life. So one of the things I have been praying for that the Spirit would help me grow in is that I would see my deeds of the flesh as something to hate, as something that I want to execute. So when I think of things I want to kill, one thing comes right to mind, and it's a cockroach. I don't know if you can relate. I have an extreme phobia. I absolutely do not want to coexist with one. I don't want to just ignore it or accept it in my house. I need to be assured it is completely dead, unmoving, before I can relax. If one runs into my closet, it's going to be a long night because I can't just have it out of sight, out of mind. I do not want to be in the same house with a live cockroach. And y'all, I want to see my sin the same way that I'd see a roach, that it must be put to death, that my jealousy or my selfishness, that my greed or my evil thoughts, that they can't stay. I can't just cohabitate with them. I can't accept that they will always defeat me. So whatever image might be helpful for you, maybe it's a roach or a spider, maybe it's a snake, maybe it's an opossum, just something you wouldn't accept as a new member in your house. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, may we ruthlessly, full-heartedly, desire and work to put it to death. And thankfully in this fight, we have a weapon and an army. If you'll humor me a bit more in this analogy, maybe some of y'all are the brave souls that can see a roach and can like crush it with your foot. Not me. I have yet to be able to get like close enough to one of them to step on it. My weapon of choice is a far-reaching spray can of Raid. But really, I prefer to call for help. My kids know I pay them $1 for a dead roach. I want someone who is less fearful and more capable than me to help me find and kill this bug. And so in our fight with sin, you might be familiar with the one offensive weapon the Lord has given us in Ephesians 6. And probably many or most of you have it on an app on your phone right now. It's the word of God. We need to both know God's word and also believe and trust in it. And the Spirit will lead us to truth. the Holy Spirit can help as we read or we listen or we study God's word to illuminate it in our heads and hearts, to help us recall what the word says and to shine a spotlight on the beauty of Jesus and what he has done so that we will want to obey. Just like I won't let a roach run rampant in my house, may we all not let lies, let discontentment, let unbelief have free roam in our heads. We can fight this off with truth. And we can fight it off with the help of others. Look around. The Spirit has given you sisters who can come alongside you in the fight. So I remember a time in college when my roommates were out and I spotted, can you guess where this is going? A roach. And I don't know if we were out of raid or if the roach was in the room where the raid was stored, but I just remember realizing, like, oh, I'm not going to be able to get this guy on my own. And feeling pretty embarrassed as I had to sheepishly, like, call neighbors to come to my rescue to, like, kill a 3-inch bug that cannot actually harm me. So back to fighting sin. There is humility needed when we have to come to our communities and confess our sins to one another, to ask each other for help, to ask for prayer. And there's even more humility needed to receive feedback from your sisters and brothers. We have to remind ourselves it is for our good. When we have relationships in our community groups or Bible studies, or among other believers where they can help us see the things that will bring destruction in our lives or collateral damage to the lives of others. John Piper says, one of the reasons we're in community with one another is we can help each other discover the places where we have started to live comfortably with our sin. We need somebody to kind of say, what about that attitude? What attitude? That sin was starting to feel like a friend. It's not a friend. It's a mortal enemy. We need our community to help us see what we miss. We need them to join us in the fight, join us in prayer, join us in sharing wisdom and hope. We were not designed to put to death the deeds of our body, to grow in likeness of Christ in the dark and on our own. And y'all, I recognize this is very easy for me to say, and sometimes, or maybe very often, feels hard to practice. But here is what is true. We do not just have a spray can of Raid where that roach's legs might still be kicking 30 minutes later after you've hosed it down. We have the all-powerful Spirit of God in us, the Spirit, as it said last night in verse 11, that raised Christ from the dead, dwelling in all who, within all who are in Christ. We have access to the very powerful words of God, the words that spoke the universe into existence, the words that can bring forth life from death, his words that are true and are able to progressively free us from the power of sin. So you can be assured that even if you're feeling overwhelmed, if you don't feel like you're winning in the fight against sin, you have the stronger one on your side. So the first way we have seen the Spirit minister assurance to us this morning is reminding us of our purpose to execute our lingering sin and to live by the Spirit. Secondly, next set of blanks coming up, the indwelling Spirit ministers assurance of our identity as adopted sons and not fearful slaves. So looking at verses 14 and 16, they say, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a gracious assurance we see in this contrast. Not slaves to fear, but adopted sons chosen by our Father. In the time period that Paul wrote this letter, it was very common for a wealthy Roman citizen who did not have an heir to adopt a son. This adoption was based on a legal act initiated by the father And it was unilateral. The son didn't earn this status or win anything. He just received it. The adoption was costly to the father. He had to pay off all the debts of the son and then be liable for all the actions of the child. And our Father adopts us. He chooses us. He paid off your debts through the death of his son. And he doesn't just declare you forgiven. He declares you beloved, family. Did you notice that we are adopted as sons? Maybe some of your Bible translations start the passage in verse 12 with a call to brothers and sisters, or brethren. My ESV Bible has a note at the bottom that says Paul is addressing brothers and sisters, but we are not adopted as daughters. In verse 15, it says we are adopted as a son, no matter your gender. And ladies, this is a good thing, because in Rome, being a son was a privilege. They were the only ones that could inherit the father's wealth. What audacity of Paul. What honor the Lord shows to women, which was incredibly countercultural, to adopt us as sons, that all who call on the name of Jesus, both women and men, are recipients of the riches of our Father. Then verse 15 lays out two ways to live, as slaves to fear or as adopted sons. It seems like a very obvious choice. The enemy wants us to believe that living according to our sin nature, satisfying the deeds of our body, is freedom. All throughout Romans, Paul points us to the truth that those who reject God aren't in control of their own lives. We have two choices of whom we serve. We are either slaves to sin, leading to fear and death, or we're servants of Christ, following the Spirit who leads us to life. Those who are in Christ are adopted as sons, and they have assurance of a secure, eternal relationship to the Father. The slave status in their family was based on performance. Tim Keller says that a child of God is never afraid of being fired. The spirit of sonship that Paul speaks of is an ability the Holy Spirit gives to approach God as a father instead of a boss or a slave master. In our natural state, we will approach him in a spirit of fear, on a performance to standards basis only. Sisters, when you accept Christ's gift of salvation, your identity is secure for eternity. Your adoption as a child of God cannot be revoked. You will not be kicked out of the house. There is nothing that can separate you from the Father's love. So we don't need to live in fear of rejection, in fear that our identity as a chosen child is based on our accomplishments. And we also don't need to live in fear as we live in this fallen world, because we know that it belongs to our Father. He is sovereign, and he already won the victory that secures our eternal future. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 as he's sending them out, not to fear rejection or persecution of men. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He goes on to say that he knows the individual hairs on your head. You are under his control and care. We are not a slave to fear, but a child of the reigning king. So last summer, my family went to Costa Rica on a big extended family vacation, and a huge group of us went ziplining. And we were crazy high up in the forest canopy, standing on these open platforms. But I was kept safe because the wiring in my belay belt was connected to the wiring around the tree and the platform. Now, I knew this in my head, but it didn't keep my heart from racing or my palms from sweating, just feeling like I could plummet off this platform at any moment. Even though I was tethered, I was hugging the center of the platform. I did not want to venture close to the edge. My cousin had a son. We named him Daredevil Sam on this ziplining trip. He had such an implicit faith in his ziplining connection that he would be standing on the platform leaning backwards, just continually testing the integrity of his connection. He didn't stay in the center of the platform. He walked right over to the edge and just leaned over. But y'all, I want faith like Sam to lean with my full weight and assurance in what I know in my head to be true, that God loves me and cares for me as a good father. I don't want to be a slave to fear, but I want to live with confidence of my adoption, as my status as a son and heir, of my assurance that nothing can separate me from my Father's hands. I don't need to live in fear of tomorrow. I don't need to live in fear of all the things that I cannot control. I do not need to live in fear of the cost of following him or the fear of failure or rejection. How helpful in these moments of fear and worry are the assurances of the Spirit that God rules and reigns, that I am his child no matter what, that he is generous, he is wise and good. And he's not a far-off king or an indifferent father. As an adopted child, we can cry out, Abba, that term translated daddy or papa, a term of endearment spoken out of a loving, trusting, and close relationship. I recognize in this room, not everyone will have had that with an earthly father. They will not have had a father maybe that was present or maybe that wasn't loving and trusting. And I'm sorry if that is your story. I am praying that we can look to the Father as the picture, look to God as the picture of fatherhood. And he describes who he is in Exodus 34. He says he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is forgiving and just. May we find refuge and hope in knowing our great Heavenly Father. Our compassionate Father cares for us, and he gave us this name we can cry out in times of desperation, of deep emotion, times where we need our all-powerful daddy, our papa, the one who loves us and is also the king with the power to save. One of the main ways this happens, this crying out to our Abba, is through prayer. We see this example, this phrase, used by Jesus as he cried out in agony on the night he was betrayed in Mark 14. What a gift as an adopted child that we have the same right, the same access to God to pray as Jesus prays. Verse 16 talks about how through this intimate cry to our daddy, the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. He acts as a supporting witness, it says in verse 16. To what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children. As part of that Roman legal adoption process, there was a third party that witnessed it. So if in the future there was ever any question around the adoptee's status, like, should this guy really inherit the father's wealth? The supporting witness was called in to testify on the adopted son's behalf. And verse 16 says, the Spirit testifies with us, that he really is our Abba, that we really are sons of the living God. So in light of who God is, he is the one that initiates our adoption. He chooses us. He pays off our debts. He takes us from fearful slaves to secure children. And his Spirit leads us in the ways of life and assures us of our identity. Then we can ask ourselves, how should we live? And one of the ways we should live this out is walking out our identity as children of God, growing in our resemblance of Christ, living out the values and the virtues of our new family. So if you only met my children, you would still learn things about my husband and me. You would see some of the phrases and the priorities we pass down, for better or worse. You would learn of our traditions. You would learn how our weekends are spent, how they are used to acting in their house. You might see my son Colin come to youth group in a Rocket shirt every single Sunday, and you would correctly guess that he grew up in a house, and in this case, specifically with a father that loves basketball. You will get glimpses of who their father is as you watch my children. And who we are in Christ, our identity as adopted children, means we are the people the world looks at to get a glimpse, to get an impression of who the Father must be. The Spirit leads us to love what our Father loves and to hate anything that dishonors our precious Abba. Kyle Worley says, every day we are presented with a question. Will we be conformed into greater likeness with the God who loves us unconditionally? Or will we behold lesser gods and gifts and become something else? In other words, will we become what God has already declared us to be? What we do here will not determine how much God loves us, but it will determine how much we resemble the God who never stops loving us in Christ Jesus. So sisters, may we live out our true identity. We are not fearful slaves, but we are adopted sons of God. And finally, our last set of links, the Spirit assures us of our belonging as co-heirs with Christ among the saints of an eternal inheritance. Our final verse, 17, reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So my daughter's first volleyball team, they were called the Red Hot Chili Peppers. They were terrible. They mostly couldn't serve. They just couldn't get the ball over the net, which is very problematic in volleyball. So the first couple of games, they got absolutely creamed. So in one of the next practices, the coach set up an incentive. We spent the vast majority of this like hour-long practice just serving. And she said, all right, guys, if anybody can get 5 serves in a row over the net, I will take the whole team for ice cream. So it might have been the next Saturday or two. My daughter actually did it. Our team, Red Hot Chili Peppers, is down like 5-20. But Maya, my daughter, served like 5 points in a row, which, just as an aside, completely confused the other team because Chili Peppers are like vastly celebrating and they're still down 10-20, but they're like going for ice cream. Because my daughter hit the goal, the whole team got the reward. The girl who served every single ball into the net all season long belonged in the ice cream shop because they were recipients of a reward to the entire team, regardless of their personal performance. And so much better than ice cream, verse 17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We belong to the ultimate victor. Our team will be heirs of new creation. So what do we inherit? A co-heir means that anything Christ gets, we get. The whole earth. Dwelling with God himself. A new creation, free of death and pain and sadness. Jesus' victory over sin and death gives us a path to call him brother and to have the full hope and inheritance as a child of the King. We belong to one another. To all who call on the name of Jesus for salvation. So if you are an only child, or if you don't have a good relationship with your siblings, or even if you come from a large godly family, you have an even bigger and eternal one. All together, we belong to God, to the family as heirs, and we will be joining our Savior as we rule and reign over God's new creation. There's one clause, Marla mentioned it, I bet you noticed it. That if indeed, or provided that you suffer with him. We follow in the steps of a suffering Savior. Our path to inheritance, the path to glory, is one that takes us through suffering. And Paul doesn't tell us this to scare us, but to prepare us. So my son back in kindergarten had a tooth that was coming in the back of his mouth sideways. And we knew it was just a matter of time before it was going to crash into the tooth next to it and cause all kinds of problems. And so with the dentist, we watched it for a while and they finally said, like, it's time, we got to get this tooth out. But I didn't want to scare my little 5-year-old, so I just sent him on into the dentist like it was a normal thing. No heads up to the procedure. Yeah, you guys are clearly wiser than I was at this point. Because you can imagine he came out of the dentist just looking shell-shocked. He did not understand why the dentist removed a tooth that he did not know was problematic from his mouth. He didn't know why this procedure was much more involved than his normal dental cleanings. And then the next time when it was our 6-month checkup and I'm sending him off into the dentist's office, he didn't trust me at all. He was scared. What's really waiting behind this door? Poor Colin, he wished that his mother had prepared him like Paul prepares us in Romans 8, verses 17. That suffering will come, that we should not be surprised by this, that all believers will share in Christ's suffering. So part of this is just the normal suffering associated with the pains of living in a fallen world. All the sufferings in our bodies, all the hardship, the fall broke everything. So we will face difficulties and trials, sickness and suffering. The call in these times is to suffer with him, not to abandon God, not to give up when the Lord says no or says not yet to your prayers. In Hebrews 4, it says of Jesus that he sympathizes or he suffers with us in our weaknesses. The Lord engaged in our troubles comprehensively. We may feel alone in our sorrow and suffering, but we belong to a Savior who understands, who endured great suffering as he walked on earth, and he shoulders it with us in the present. So in our suffering, we must cling to Jesus. We remember the character of God, even when we don't understand the hardship we're facing. We don't understand the injustice we're seeing, the sickness we've been praying about that hasn't been healed. We lament with God and we cry out to our Father. And we trust that Jesus sees that he has compassion for us and that he is with us. And secondly, there's a specific suffering from being a brother and sister with Christ, being conformed into the image of the one that the world rejected, hated, and crucified. Jesus prepares his disciples in John 15, that you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you read with us in June our book club book, it was called Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. And the author says, if you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you are going to get hurt. It's going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke some people. We will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts, because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like getting hurt. So why witness, asked Tice? Because if we're excited about new creation where we're headed, excited about the Lord with whom we will dwell, we will be motivated to tell others they can head there too, no matter the awkwardness or the rejection we may face. In these times of suffering, we have helped to endure because we belong to one another, because of the family of God. When we suffer, we don't do it alone. We belong to fellow saints in Christ who can help us bear our burden. They can come alongside us in times of sorrow. So why should we choose Christ? Choose to follow down a road that leads to suffering. We look to that last phrase in verse 17, that we will be glorified with him. We remember that we are heirs of new creation. We belong on the winning team. And we are promised a future free of pain, free from the presence of sin. God's Spirit can remind us of our glorious inheritance and assure us of our belonging. So I hope the Spirit has been ministering to you through these words of truth, that you're encouraged by these assurances this morning. With our identity, purpose, and belonging secure in Christ, we can live free of fear. We can live that Christian heartbeat, the boom, boom of die to self, live for Christ and others. We can live in a way that reflects the characters and works of our fathers to a watching world. And may we stay motivated as we fix our eyes on eternity, on the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So I have one final illustration to wrap up, and it's not about insects. Woo! All right. We'll see how this goes. Oh, I just realized this. We're going to make it work. I have a timeline for you guys. We'll see. Okay, so how long are we going to be heirs of new creation, dwelling with God in the new heavens and new earth? How long? Eternity, yes. So I cannot wrap my mind around eternity. Maybe y'all can. The biggest number I can maybe like conceptualize, oh, thanks, Jess, is 100 million years. Okay, so this is 100 feet of paper. Each foot represents 1 million years. You're going to see, so I have the first million. It's the only million that I put forth any effort, right? Within this first million years, we have lots of little markings. There are tiny tick marks on this timeline right here. These are 10,000 years, these little tick marks. And then the strips are 100,000 increments. So Google tells me that the average female lifespan is 81 years. I attempted to draw right here. It's purple. Maybe Erica can see it. That might be it. Maybe. I attempted to draw this out, but I could not get it to scale, you guys, because it is less than 0.01% of 1 foot. Among our 100 feet of paper, this is our purple line, our lifespan. So take a look. In a view, that is, this is not eternity. This is just the first 100 million years of eternity. And in view of this, our lifespan is like the thinnest little purple line you can possibly draw in the grand scheme of things. This motivates me to be faithful in this small sliver of time, dying to myself in this 0.01% of my first million years so that I can more fully enjoy where I will be for eternity. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs with God provided we suffer with him. And the very next verse tells us that we have an incomparable coming glory. So this morning, may you be assured that it's worth it. It's worth it to live out your purpose, executing the lingering sin and living by the Spirit. It's worth it to live as adopted sons, resembling the character of our Father. It's worth it to suffer with him, to walk in the ways of Jesus, to live in a fallen world with hope that, that God is good. He is our daddy, our Abba that cares for us, that we belong to him. May you be assured that it's worth it, because the hardships of this life are so short-lived, just this fraction of an inch within the spectrum of eternity with a glory beyond comparison. Okay, y'all can just drop it. Thank you. Okay. Would y'all pray with me? Thank you, all my like lovely assistants. Father God, we just praise you for the truth and the assurances that you give us in the 8th chapter of Romans. We thank you so much that we can be adopted as sons and heirs of your kingdom. God, we do not deserve this. We are just those empty hand recipients. We thank you for the assurance that your Spirit lives in us, helping us to execute lingering sin. And we thank you for our eternal inheritance. May we fix our eyes on what lies ahead, and may we be encouraged to live faithfully in the time we have on this earth. We ask this in your name. Amen.